Mark chapter 10. Okay. And we're looking at verse 13 through to 16. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. We see a similar account in Luke chapter 18. Notice that Jesus says that of such is the kingdom of God. In other words, people who are like little children are the kinds of people who make up the kingdom of God. The kinds of people who will enter heaven, in other words, are the people who are like children. And if you will not receive the kingdom of God like that kind of a person, verse 15 is telling us, if you will not receive the kingdom of God with a childlike mindset, then you will not enter into it. We're going to think about what that means as we go on in the message. But have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you didn't already keep your finger in there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through to 13. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Okay, this is a very special passage of Scripture to many Christians, but in some ways difficult to understand. So hopefully some of the things that are said here will clear it up. Paul has been talking to the believers in Corinth about their spiritual giftings and how they are puffed up with pride about the abilities that they have, which are intended to be used for the glory of God, but more specifically for the building up of other believers in love. And so he goes about to show them that every Christian is like a body part within the body. And not one body part is dispensable. All parts are needful. Just like every Christian with their various abilities, unique giftings, are needful to the body of Christ, that is the church. And so they are not to boast one against another, and they're also not to think, I don't belong to the body because I have an inferior gift. But they're rather to use those giftings for one another's edification, one another's building up, that is. But to use those giftings, as Paul points out, which is the more perfect way, in a way that shows, demonstrates love. And we see in chapter 13, this is the whole reason for why he then talks about love, or charity, as it's called here. He talks about how all of our abilities, our gifts, are just as worthless as tinkling cymbals. If we don't use them out of love to one another. And so this is the context of what we're reading here. A lot of them prided themselves in being able to speak in tongues or to be able to have superior knowledge or more complete knowledge than other people, or to be able to even prophesy. And these were indeed legitimate giftings that were given and were being utilized at that time. But Paul is saying to the believers, not to pride yourself in these things, not to think of these things as the most important or as a modus operandi, but to think of love as the way in which we ought to function. These other gifts, they are all simply a means of ministering to one another, but they are not the actual content. So love is the most important part. And so he makes this comparison between tongues and prophecies and knowledge in verse 8, on the one hand, and love on the other hand. So remember, he's using the word charity for the word love, because it's the word agape, which we understand to be love. Verse 8, charity never faileth. What that means is that charity is, being as it is, such intrinsically moral value, will be relevant throughout all ages. Okay? It'll continue to need to be practiced. Its use will never wear out. Love will always be important. But speaking in tongues is not always important, as we know. And aspects of knowledge are not always relevant. And prophecies, after they have been fulfilled, are no longer particularly insightful or relevant, apart from the fact that they confirm to us that our God is a loving and faithful God. So the fact of the matter is that love is different to all of those things. It's always going to be relevant. It's always going to be useful. Knowledge. So we see that childhood and adulthood are different, okay? And he uses this illustration from verse 11 in particular. He uses the illustration of childhood and adulthood being different to show that how our perceptions and our knowledge increase. So when you're a child, you only understand a few things. When you're an adult, you understand a lot more things. But still, what we are now, or what we know now, and what we will understand in heaven, is just knowledge. It's just knowledge. It doesn't actually make us better human beings. Knowledge only makes you a better human being if it transforms the way you think and act and feel, if it transforms you morally. And Paul is showing us that love is way more superior because it is of moral force. Knowledge is of no moral value unless it is used to help or benefit another person. Even in our infantile state, that is, in our childlike state, because that's what we are in, we don't understand things as we will understand them one day. But even in this state now, we can seek to benefit other people. We can seek to use what we have, and we can seek to use what we know, even though what we have is limited, even though what we know is limited, and what we can do is limited. But if we seek to use what we have and know and can do for the benefit of others, that's valuable. Even though what we have and what we know and can do is limited, if we use it with the right objective, that's what makes it valuable. So this is the love that we often see expressed by children. We can see it expressed in children. We can't see it necessarily in ourselves because we think that we're pretty, that we have a fair bit, or we've got ideas about ourselves which make us think that we are better than what we were when we were children. But this love is often seen expressed by children in its imperfections. What do I mean by that? Well, for instance, performing a voluntary act of service out of consideration for others. A child can do that, and children do that. And my children have done that. So those of you who are parents or have been, those of you who are parents have seen this in your children growing up. That they will perform a voluntary act of service for you at times. And those are very precious moments. But they'll do it imperfectly. In what sense do I mean? They'll do it imperfectly, like, for instance, making a card. They'll make a card for you. And the pictures on the card won't be neat. The cutouts that are stuck on the card won't be very neatly cut out. They'll look somewhat messy. But the fact is, it's little children that often do these things more than adults. If we went about doing something, we wouldn't feel that it's worth doing unless we can do it absolutely perfectly. But we don't do things. Why? Why? We don't do the kinds of things that little children often will do, just as voluntary expressions of love. We often don't do those things. And why is that? Because we're not like little children. We're not as little children. We don't think to do those things. They think to do those things, but they don't seem to be adequately equipped to do those things. But they think to do them. They often don't think to clean their rooms, but the occasion might crop up when they will clean a room, and they'll clean it because they wanted to do something nice for you. And they really hope that you notice. And so when you notice some things that are not done perfectly. But what stands out bigger in your mind is the fact that they actually did it. And they didn't do it because they were told to do it, although they're often told to do that kind of thing. But on this particular occasion, they didn't do it because they were told to do it. And those things that they do which they're not being told to do, which they did because they wanted to do something for you, which are very special. They might make something out of craft for you. Or they might have a little conversation and they might say, you know, when I grow up and I can buy my own, when I grow up and I'm rich, I'll buy one of these for me and I'll buy one of these for you. And we can live together on this hill over here. And you can drive that kind of a car and I'll drive this kind of a car. And we'll be able to, you know, and you'll be the king and I'll be the queen, or you'll be the queen and I'll be the king, or something like that. And so that's very endearing because they've got something special in mind for you. Sure, they've got something special in mind for themselves as well, but they've got something special in mind for you to share with them. Or they might say something complimentary without reservation, like, you're the best mummy in the world. That's so precious to hear something like that, because you know it's not true. You know it's not true when they say it to you about yourself. You know there's always somebody better than yourself. For instance, you're the best daddy in the world. You know it's not true. Deep down, you know it's not true. And you know you didn't deserve that comment either. But it's wonderful that they said it. Adults wouldn't typically say that kind of thing. But children say things without reserve because they want to show you that they love you. That is, at least if they've grown up in a happy home. And that's very important too, and we'll talk about things related to that a bit later on. But also, children tend to feel that the time which is worthwhile is time which is spent with people that they love. And this is very much a generalism, because there's children who are loners and there's children who like to be left to themselves, and they don't, you know, there's that selfish aspect as well. But by and large, there's a lot of children, and maybe, I don't know, if maybe we could even say most children, who like to be with the people that they love. So these are some aspects of childlikeness, which are very special. And so in Matthew chapter 18, if you'd please turn there, we see that Jesus is telling the disciples that they need to be, once again, he's teaching them that they need to be like this. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 5. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" You know, they couldn't work it out among themselves. They wanted to figure out among themselves. They were having a conversation. They were trying to figure out which one of them was going to be the greatest. Can you imagine what a conversation like that would have, how it would have gone? I think it would have been a pretty awkward, tense kind of conversation. But anyway, they couldn't work it out. And so it would seem that because they couldn't work it out, they wanted to come to Jesus so he could be an arbitrator and say, yeah, it is indeed you. You will be the greatest. Anyway, so and Jesus, verse 2, and Jesus called a little child unto them and set him in the midst of them and said, verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, unless you have a big change of heart, because that's what the word converted means, it means to change. Unless you have a great big change of heart and just become like little children, not like precocious adults with ambitions, self-dependent, self-reliant, unteachable, not open to being to having to learn something. Unless you become like that, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4. But whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Then he goes on to talk about, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So the little ones are precious in God's sight. And verse 10 tells us, again, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And he talks about lost sheep and finding the one of the 99. So these little ones are very precious to God. And part of the reason that there's that specialness in God's sight is because of their attitude towards towards God and even towards other people as well. And the correct view, the more correct view that they have of themselves. So isn't it interesting, verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we might look at that and we might think, oh, you know, I know of some children that are not particularly humble, you know. Isn't it children that fight with one another because they're proud? Well, why is it that adults don't fight? Well, they do fight. Well, why is it that they figure out how not to fight after a while? Is it just because they get smarter? Maybe just because they get smarter and they figure out how not to fight. But it might not be because they love one another any more than children do. The thing about children is they either really love one another or at times then they seem to really hate one another. I hate you. You're the worst person in the world. And so we look at that and we think, that's childish. Yeah, but it's not childlike. It's childish. But it's not what Jesus was talking about. You know, we notice that in children, we think that's so typical. Actually, it's so typical of us too. It's just that we figure out how not to show what we're thinking, what we're feeling. And if you think about it, maybe one of the reasons it stands out in children is because we think it just doesn't fit with a child. It doesn't fit with a child to be boastful. It doesn't fit with a child to be malicious. It doesn't fit with a child to be self-reliant and think that he doesn't need anybody. It doesn't. And maybe that's why it stands out more when we notice it in a child. But children have a very high sense of vulnerability and dependence. They know that that if there's a big dog coming, they want to get to a safe place. Or if there's a chance of a bogeyman, they want to be, you know, in mummy and daddy's room rather than somewhere else. They feel vulnerable. They also tend to ask a lot of questions, have you noticed? I used to ask a lot of questions. And we, as children, do ask a lot of questions. We have an inquiring mind. And one of the things that I've noticed about the tough macho image, which is not necessarily only in Australia, I'd say it's probably all around the world, is there's no questions asked. men get to a stage where they no longer ask any questions. And the reason is because they want to give out the impression that they know everything already. They might not have even consciously thought that through, but they're more interested in protecting their self-image than they are in learning new things. That's very much a generalism, very much. But it is certainly something which you notice in men. And when you notice it in children, when you notice this tough macho image in boys that are about, you know, 7, 8, 9, you think, yuck, yuck. Where are you getting that from? Who are you learning that from? You're learning that off your friends? There's something really warped and twisted about it, and we can see that it doesn't fit with being a child. But for some reason it fits with being a man. It shouldn't, but why does it seem to fit? Have we come to accept that something other than childlikeness fits with being the stereotype of a man? And women can be the same. Whereas when the little girl's asking, you know, Daddy, can you fix this? And what's that for, you know? And all kinds of questions. As if Daddy probably knows the answer to all those things and can fix everything. And that's actually a really wonderful thing that they think that way. But then as they grow older, they get to the point too where they become self-protective and want other people to know that they probably don't need to know anything and that they know everything already. And then if you do ask questions of them, they become suspicious of you because nobody asks questions. Nobody asks questions. So what do we see here? We see Jesus is pointing his disciples back to this childlikeness, and he identifies it as humility because he uses the word humble in verse 4. And so that gives us a clue as to the fact that to be childlike in Jesus' eyes is to be the opposite of how people tend to become proud in general culture. It's going to be the opposite of all of that. So the disciples evidently were lacking in humility towards one another. They wouldn't be having a conversation like the one they were having if they weren't. The qualities of a child were set forth to them as suitable for the kingdom. In other words, if you don't have a big heart change and become humble like a little child, you won't enter into heaven. The citizens of heaven are childlike in their disposition. And if we were to identify a few of those things, then, as I mentioned, some of those things stand out to us. Total dependence. Total dependence. 2, teachability and openness. 3, a lack of worldly ambition. Children don't tend to think, and once again, this is a generalism as well, but it is something you'll observe. Children don't tend to think that they need to have a lot of money in order to live well. They don't tend to think that way. You might think, oh, no, hang on, that's wrong. I've come across a lot of children that think that way. No, they learn that. They learn that. And one of the big ways they learn that is by listening to their parents' discontented talks at home about, oh, we don't have enough money, or we need this, or we need that, or what are we going to do with our money? And I remember I was working on the fence in the front of my property. And this group of boys walked past, and they must have ranged in ages from about 7 to 9, or maybe even 10. And there was one boy there that I think was about 7, and maybe 2 boys were interacting with me, and they were walking along the street while I was, what was I doing? I think I was installing some cattle rail on our fences, and one of them said, so you're doing some fencing? And I said, yeah. And then the other one said, you just got to make sure you don't spend too much money. And I said, yeah, that's right. And I thought, where did he get that from? What makes a child think that you've got to be careful not to spend too much money when you're building a fence? You have to learn that. You have to learn to be concerned about that. And so I thought, well, he's heard that somewhere. But children are typically not so thinking so much that money is a big problem. They devise castles in the sky. They devise helicopters with multiple rooms in them where you can have a whole village, a whole city built in there, you know. Didn't we, Josiah, when we were little? Yeah. And nothing is impossible. And that's why you can tell amazing stories to children and they'll They'll just be hanging. They'll be sitting on the edge of their seat listening to the next thing, even though it's totally ridiculous, totally ridiculous. Parents will be switching off. They'll be thinking, this is just, you know, this is impossible, therefore this is not even laughable. But children are interested in that kind of thing. Nothing is impossible in the mind of a child as to what could be. But money per se is not important, because money is not what makes you important to a child, unless they learn that it is. Even muscles, even having big muscles is not important. You might think, no, hang on, every little boy wants to be a huge, rippling, you know, Hulk. If he could. No, but he learns that. He learns that. He learns that, you know, when he sees a guy that looks tough, hey, I want to be like him. But hang on, if children were raised in an environment where these attributes are not put forth or acted out as if they are important, then what's going to naturally make them want to incline to there? Okay, we all have an indwelling sin nature, right? And that works on us more and more as we get older. But why? Because, well, we're getting older, right? We're getting older, and we grow into that. We grow old in our designer lusts and in our inbuilt, well, they're not inbuilt, but they're universal. We grow old in those things, and then we grow along certain ways of thinking. Okay, we become more and more convinced that I need to be strong, more and more convinced that I need to be handsome, until a girl, for instance, when she's 13 years old, she's at the prime of wanting to paint her nails and wanting to do her eyes. She's at the prime of all of that. And it's all just, you know, the possibilities are endless. And there's apps built to appeal to those kinds of people. Why? Because they've grown out of their childlike state. And yes, granted, they've been fostered to think of the importance of all of these things through playing with Barbie dolls and watching, you know, certain things. But they've been educated more or less toward these things. But they've also got their own lust, and they're growing older in these things, and they're discovering the possibilities of, if I can look like this, then I can have this, you know. I can have fame, I can have boys, I can have whatever. Or I can have riches even, maybe a little later on. But we tend to think of things in terms of what they'll get for us. We tend to attach ourselves to things if we think that they could improve our identity status, such as, you know, being rich, being handsome, being pretty, being intelligent. Okay, whoever thought that being smart is so important until you got into school and then you realised that the other kids made fun of you because you didn't know your times tables? And then there's a word for dealing with that as well, and that is call the other kids a nerd. Just call them a nerd, then you don't have to worry about that. Then you're in a separate category, you're in the other category. And there's all these kinds of categories of cool, and they're all cool in their own sense. Even the nerds are cool in their own sense as well. But this is not childish. This is not childlikeness. Childlikeness doesn't have ambition. It lives in the moment. It's teachable, asks questions. Wow, look at that. Isn't that wonderful? Let's have a tea party. Let's jump on a plane and go to China. Let's see what's there. We could do that next year. Hey, even better still, let's jump on a train and go to Africa. Couldn't we? Why can't we do that? Well, because it's not in Australia. What do you mean it's not in Australia? So all things are possible. And it's such a wonderful, there's this wonderful openness and teachability. And you say, no, that's not true. You can't do that. It's impossible. We went through this with, you know, we went through this with our children, and we all went through this as children. We all went through this, and just because our parents corrected us, they didn't think any less of us. They didn't, well, hopefully they didn't. Hopefully they didn't think we were stupid. It's not stupidity at all. It's just we're still learning things, and as a child, you don't necessarily think, oh, I didn't know that that's impossible. Therefore, I must be stupid. No, you don't think that. And you're not. You're not stupid. But you don't think that either. But as you get older, you start to develop, oh, what did I say that? Oh, how could I have thought that? Oh, yeah, that was terrible. Why did I even come to that conclusion? And we get all this self-consciousness. And there's no longer this open outwardness where, okay, oh, I got that one wrong. What's the next thing that I can learn? No, I got that one wrong, therefore I'll probably get everything wrong. I'm a failure, I'm terrible. And so all these horrible things happen as you get older and your own self-consciousness and self-whatever, your desires to be and to have and to obtain, all these terrible things happen. And of course, the disciples in that sense are no different to probably any one of us, really. They're just talking about it. You know, in Jewish culture they do. They talk about things. They tend to talk about things. In Australian culture, we might not necessarily talk about all that kind of stuff, but yet we'll still think it, you know. Well, you know, I am the better driver deep down, you know. I am the better driver. I am the better painter. I am the better this or that, you know. Who do they think they are? Who do they think they are pushing their head up like that, thinking they're a good so-and-so, you know. In Australian culture, we don't do that. You know, like playing whack-a-mole, just keep your heads down. But what's all that? That's certainly not childlikeness. That's just another form of pride. Even if you don't want to be better than everybody else, you don't want anybody to be better than you. At least you can be the primary regulator of mediocrity. Anyway, let's get back to the text here. Humbling yourself as a little child, total dependence, teachability and openness, lack of worldly ambition. Psalm 131 verse 2. You know, there's a special proverb, and it says that children, that fathers are the glory of their children. I think it's a wonderful truth. Psalm 131 verse 2. Fathers are the glory of their children. That's not what we're looking at here, but that's just something I want you to think about, because in the New Testament it talks, by the way, what does that mean, fathers are the glory of their children? It means that children think, wow, that's our dad, he's stronger than anybody in the world, you know. Even if the biggest bogeyman came in, he would deal with them, and it wouldn't matter if there was a terrible raging dog or a wild pig, daddy would know what to do. Or if you fix something, daddy can fix it. If you break something, daddy can fix it. If you don't know how to fix it, daddy can do that. And so children think their daddies are the greatest, you know. I heard one man relate how whenever his dad walked into the room, he said to me, you know that sense of awe you used to get as a boy when your dad would walk into the room? And so this is an interesting kind of thing that God's given to children with regards to their fathers, and that can be a good thing. That's how it should be in the right kind of setting. And now let's translate that. This is where I wanted to get with that. Let's get that into the realm of us with God. We ought to have that awe towards God. So fathers are the glory of their children. Heavenly Father should be our glory too. We should be in awe of Him. You know, let him be your awe and let him be your dread, is what Isaiah said to the people of Israel. And so he needs to be our fear. He needs to be the thing that fills up our sense of wonder. And in the New Testament, then we see Paul talking about the Father of what? Glory. It's the Father of glory, and presenting the Father of glory to those who are the adopted children in Ephesus, the Christians, they'd believed. And so they were adopted into the family of God. And so they became children of the Father of glory. Now, he's not just described as the Heavenly Father there. He's described as the Father of glory. A glorious Father. A Father to be in awe of. A Father who can do anything. To those same people, Paul wrote, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." In other words, your Heavenly Father can do more than what you ask for and what you think is possible. By the way, wouldn't that be just wonderful to just pray that way all the time when you pray? What if you just began to pray for a few things that you just didn't really think are possible? What if you just began to pray about some things that you just didn't even think you thought or you could think? And you just begin to pray about those things and bring those before God? Maybe that would cause you to just view your Heavenly Father again as you did once, with that childlike kind of nature, with that childlike kind of nature. You know, remember when Jesus prayed to the Father? What did he say to the Father? He said, if it be possible, Abba Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. What cup? Going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world. He said, Abba Father, all things are possible to you. All things are possible to you. So, and then what did he pray? He prayed that God would remove the need for him to go to the cross if that were possible. Because to the Father, all things are possible. So, would you pray a prayer like that if you were the Son of God and you knew that unless you die for the sins of the world, the sins of the world... Like, to us it seems like unless, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, right? That's what the Bible says. So, now, didn't Jesus know that? But at the same time, with this childlike prayerfulness, he asked for something which to us even would seem humanly impossible, would seem divinely impossible. And yet Jesus asked for that. So can we learn something from Jesus? Sure, it wasn't granted, but he did pray it. Can we learn something from that? Is it okay to pray prayers that are not granted? When you've got lots of passages of Scripture that say, when you ask, believe what you're going to have and then you'll receive it, is it then still okay to ask for things that you're not sure if they're God's will? I think it is, when you line up the whole counsel of God's word. But let's move on, because that was really just a side thing. Psalm 131 verse 2, surely I have behaved... We'll go from verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Children that haven't been weaned yet, that is, children that haven't been taught that they can't just, you know, latch onto the breast any time they want to. They can't just keep doing it. You know, sometimes eventually the time comes where the mother has to say, all right, enough's enough. You've grown up now. You don't have to suck the breast anymore. Or in our culture, you don't have to suck dummies anymore. You know, throw that dummy in the bin. Oh, it's my dummy, you know. And then throw a big tantrum about that or the other. Or many tantrums leading up to this. What's going on there? That is, I must have, I must get, it must be my way. And the psalmist is saying, I've learnt not to have that kind of attitude towards God. I've learnt just to quiet down like a child that's learnt, no, I'm not allowed to suck the breast anymore. I've come to a point where I... Now, notice, he's still a child. Still a child. It's not that he's grown up beyond childhood, but he's... But as a child, he's learning obedience. It's very important that we learn obedience as children, isn't it? How would it be if, you know, we were just fully grown adults as soon as we were born and we hadn't learned obedience yet? Terrible possibilities for criminal activity. Terrible, terrible things could happen. And so that's why part of good childhood is learning obedience. And so that's part of being as a little child, is learning obedience in God's sight. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14, 20. Once again, we're talking about these Corinthian believers. And you know, not only were they getting proud about their spiritual giftings, but they were starting to get loggerheads with one another about all kinds of stuff. And they were starting to actually hate one another deep down in their heart, which is really bad. You know, one thing that you notice was typically not childlike is for a child to retain this deep-seated grudge. Just this deep-seated... That's typically not childlike, you know. You notice something about children? Children tend to bounce back very quickly from things. And it's amazing. And maybe we often expect too much of them in that regard. But that is a fact. They tend to bounce back very quickly from things. Possibly much quicker than we as adults would, you know, would bounce back from things. And so children can kind of something can happen in the past, then you can, you know, you can sort it out. Because even as a parent, I have to say sorry to my children for things that I say to them, impatience. And I mean, why should I have to explain that to you? You as parents, all of you who as parents know that we do. We say things that we shouldn't say at times. And then we have to go back and apologize for it. And we think, how could I have said that, you know? How could I have been so impatient, frustrated like that? And then we apologize for it. And then not only do they forgive us, but afterwards, and I'm not assuming that they forget about it, but afterwards they treat us almost as if they've forgotten about it. And that's a really wonderful thing. That's a really wonderful thing. And here we see in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." Children don't tend to become consumed with anger about this person or that person. They don't tend to, you know, dwell on it for weeks and months. They can. When terrible, tragic things happen, they can. But we're talking about just normal day-to-day events. They don't tend to dwell on those kinds of things. Why? Because of the wonder of childhood, they're taken up with this there's too many other people to love. There's too many people to, you know, too many wonderful things to enjoy. Why get caught up on that? But as adults, we not only develop a grudge, but then we in our minds it grows to become worse than actually what it was, until we're absolutely ready to kill the person, you know. 1 Corinthians 14:20, it's telling us, don't be children in your understanding. In other words, be wise. But in the way, in your attitude towards each other, in this deep-seated kind of hatred which is developing among you towards one another, don't be like that. Be like a child would be. But in your understanding, be mature. Be wise in your understanding of how to deal with one another. Don't be immature. So there's something childlike that we need to have, and there's something manlike that we need to have. Don't become twisted up with bitterness and rage, but be as little children. Now, there's a lot of instructions here. Don't do this and don't do that. Don't be this and don't be that. But you know what? How can you be anything worthwhile in God's sight? How can you be that? How can you do what you're supposed to do? It has to do with the way you view God. And it has to do with the way that you see yourself through the eyes of God. Let's have a look at Romans 8, verse 15. If you view God as an angry God, you're going to be, or angry towards you, then you're going to tend to be angry towards other people. If you view God as an impatient God towards you, then you're going to be impatient towards other people. If you view God as heavy-handed and heavy-fisted, then you're going to deal that way towards other people. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And so this is really important, the way we view God. If we're to be as little children in God's sight, then as little children we need to view him the right way as our Father. In other words, we're not to be afraid of him. We are to fear him, but we're not to be afraid of him. And I'm sure we've heard enough said about that to understand why we're saying that. What are we not to be afraid of? We're not to be afraid that he would cast us away, that he would ever cast us away. We're not to be afraid that he would ever do anything toward us, which is not the absolute best for us. But we are to fear God. We are to fear God in what sense? In the sense that he's to be taken seriously. If we step over the line, he'll surely deal with it. Both are legitimate. Both are understandable. Ephesians 5 verse 1. Ephesians 5 verse 1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love. You know, this is actually really related to the last verse of the previous chapter, verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So look at that. God has forgiven you. And then it says in the next verse, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Being a follower of God, the Greek word conveys the idea of being an imitator. So in other words, copy what God is like. Be a copier of how God behaves. So children should do that with their parents, or would naturally do that with their fathers if their fathers are good. Well, even if their father's not a good man, they will still tend to, in many ways, copy what their father does. But if we understand who our Heavenly Father is, and if we really think about what he's done toward us, you know, forgiven us for Christ's sake, then what do we understand that we are? What does verse 1 tell us that we are? Dear children. You know what the word dear means? The word dear could just as easily have been translated beloved. Be imitators of God, just like beloved children. Okay, now we're starting to get a bit of a view on how you can be an imitator of God. What is a beloved child? A beloved child is a child that's loved. And a child that imitates that love is not only a child that is loved, but a child that knows that he's loved. Knows and believes that he's loved. So when Paul says, be an imitator of God by loving one another, be an imitator of God just like a dearly loved child of God would, we can translate that into human experience, where children that have grown up in loving, happy families tend to be more loving kinds of people. We know that children that have grown up in broken families, they also can be quite compassionate kinds of people, but it's not because of the example that's been set for them. Negatively, maybe, yes, but not positively. And in most cases, it won't be positively. In most cases, it won't be at all. In most cases, it won't be at all. If you've grown up in a broken, terrible home, then you're probably going to end up as a broken, terrible kind of person in most cases. Okay, this is not to shift the blame to the parents or shift the blame back into the never never. But it's just to explain the truth of what we're looking at here. God's redemptive work is such that those who are redeemed know and believe that they are loved. And therefore, because they know and believe they're loved, therefore it makes it possible for them to love. And that's what children of God do, or should do. So, in summary, what do we learn about what it means to be a child of the kingdom? As we look at the fact that the Heavenly Father loves us, and he loves us through the Son, and the Son loves us. So we've got a Heavenly Father, and we've also got an older brother, okay? I think as Christians we need to understand this concept of the older brother, because in the Psalms and also repeated again in the book of Hebrews, Jesus says, I'll declare thy name among my brethren. What does that mean? It means I'll declare your name among my brothers. So Jesus was saying, I'm going to declare my Father's name among my brothers. And he was speaking about his disciples primarily, and then by way of extension, all of us. And so when we understand that we've become part of a family, right? We've become part of a family. It's very interesting. Where God is the Father, Jesus is the brother, he's our brother. But in a sense, he's a representation of the Father because he's going to be called the Everlasting Father, right? And then the church is kind of like the mother. Now, don't think I'm going Catholic here. I'm not doing that. And Mary's not our mother. I'm not saying that. But the church is presented to be the mother of us all, or you know, Jerusalem, which is above, which is the mother of us all. In what sense? She nourishes and suckles and brings up children. And so children are brought up, as it were, spiritual children are brought up in the bosom of this corporate identity, which is the New Jerusalem, the church. They're brought up in the bosom of that superorganism. And so we see this picture of love, love shared between the Father, the Son, and the church and individual believers. And so come back to the question. The question is, what do we learn about being children of the kingdom? What is a child of the kingdom like? Well, a child of the kingdom, is totally dependent on his Father, teachable and open, lacking worldly ambition, because his Father is enough for him. See, it's what children tend to think about their fathers until they've been brainwashed about other things. They tend to think, all I need is my relationship. All I need is my relationship with my parents. What a beautiful thing that is. And we need to have that sense of humility about it. And then we need to behave and quiet ourselves. We need to have this implicit confidence in our Father. And then being informed by that, we should and can love as beloved children.